Acts chapter 7, I'm going to start at verse 54, reading through to verse 8 of chapter 8. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Amen. Well, let's just ask God to be with us as we look together at this passage. Father, we thank you for the amazing truth that we've read, the amazing truth that we have sung. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are such an awesome, sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. And we pray now, as we look together at these events, we thank you that we're looking at history. We thank you that there really was a man called Stephen. These events really did take place. Father, we pray that the spirit that was with Stephen will be present here tonight and speaking into each of our hearts. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Great. Okay, so Acts 7:54 to chapter 8, verse 8. If you like a title, I've called it Light Out of Darkness, God's Specialist Subject. There's a real parallel between this morning and this evening. By the way, I could just, for the introduction, just press play on Tim's sermon from this morning. I guess to start with, just to ask the question, what is it like to live as a Christian in 21st century Britain? Well, whatever you think, it certainly seems to be getting tougher than it was for much of the 20th century. And I think the trend is one of increasing hostility towards Christians and the biblical truth that they hold dear. Now, there are parts of the world where people face much more obvious and brutal persecution than we do here in the UK. Certainly, there are. And what are we to make of such situations there? What are we to make of the increasing hostility that we face here in the UK? How are we to live in the light of it? Is it a sign that the gospel is losing some of its power? Should we perhaps cut our losses? And maybe we should just at 2022, maybe start of the year, we should just resolve to begin conforming to the secular, increasingly secular society around us. Maybe that's what we should do this year. Well, when they're preparing for tonight, I looked at a number of commentaries, and lots of them were very helpful. But the most helpful commentary I found on the verses here in Acts that I found wasn't from John Stott or Don Carson, wasn't from Tim Keller, wasn't from William Hendrickson or any other commentator. Actually, the person I found most helpful commentating on these verses was a man called Jesus Christ. And it was in the verses that Liz read for us in Matthew chapter 10. And as we look at this account here of the first Christian martyr and the impact of that event, I want us to see how it is absolutely, perfectly consistent with what Jesus had prepared his followers for. I want us to see that persecution isn't something that should take us by surprise. But that God uses the persecution and the suffering of his people to advance the gospel. And ultimately, we have a God who brings joy into the darkest of situations. So I've got 3 points. I always have 3 points. I think I preached on the Ten Commandments, I think I'd have 3 points. But the first point is this. Persecution will come, just as Jesus said. Persecution will come. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Tim took us through the majority of chapter 7, where Stephen gives this incredible sermon. So we just started off at verse 54, when they heard this. When they heard what? When they heard Stephen's incredible sermon. And essentially, Stephen's sermon is like a whistle-stop overview of God's dealings with his people throughout the Old Testament. If you missed that sermon, let me encourage you to listen back to it. It really was incredibly helpful. But the bottom line from Stephen throughout chapter 7 is this. It's that all of God's dealings with his people, to all of them throughout the Old Testament, they point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. That is Stephen's message to the Jewish leaders. Now, he's been brought before them because he's been accused of blasphemy. And here, before the Sanhedrin, in an incredibly hostile and intimidating situation, Stephen speaks with such clarity. It's a remarkable thing to read. Chapter 7 of Acts. Now, how is it? How is it that Stephen is able to do that? Well, firstly, Stephen's experience almost identically matches the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So to read back over what Liz had read, verse 17 of chapter 10 of Matthew, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." So, what are we seeing here? Well, Stephen wasn't taken by surprise by this turn of events. Jesus had said that this was the exact kind of thing that was going to happen. So Stephen was prepared. But even so, it's such a hostile, toxic environment, isn't it? I mean, just imagine the scene. How can anybody think straight in such a situation? Never mind recount the whole of Old Testament history of God's dealings with his people. How on earth does a person think straight in such a situation? Well, Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, and he says this, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." That's wonderful, isn't it? What a comfort. What a comfort for each of us. Will we face persecution? Yes. Yes, we will. In verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus explains that since he was hated, since he was subjected to immense persecution, as his people, we should expect no different. We will face persecution. John chapter 15, 18 to 25 contains similar words from our Lord. as Tim shared with us this morning. But in those moments, we don't need to worry about what to say. Now, having brought Stephen before them due to accusations of blasphemy, hearing Stephen then reaffirm before them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, it was just a bit too much for the leaders, the Jewish leaders there, and Stephen's fate is sealed. They intend to put an end to this madness once and for all. So what for Stephen now? Well, he has stood for Christ, hasn't he? He has stood for Christ despite the intense opposition and the hostility, and now he's about to be killed because of it. Has his God, has his Saviour deserted him at the crucial moment? Not one bit of it. Let's look again at Jesus' words in Matthew 10. This time, verse 32. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Okay, let's put that to the test. Here's Stephen, Lord. He stood before the Sanhedrin, and he's more than acknowledged you. And he's about to be stoned to death because of it. Now what? Well, back in Acts, chapter 7, verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, I don't know if anything strikes you about that. Well, Jesus is there, isn't he, at the right hand of God. But what's he doing? Well, normally we think about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, don't we? But here, he's not sitting, he's standing. Why? Well, one of the Puritans, a man called Thomas Goodwin, put it this way. He said, "The heart of Christ is so inclined towards his people that it causes him to stand up when he sees their affliction. That when he sees the suffering of those he loves, it makes him stand and say in compassion, 'Father, see my brother. See my sister.' He watches over us with such love and stands when he sees our afflictions. Christ cannot love you more than he already does." Now, clearly aware of the nearness of his Saviour, we read of Stephen's quite striking and quite familiar final words. Verse 59 of Acts 7 says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Well, where have we heard words like that before? It's actually Luke, again, who records very similar words spoken by Jesus himself on the cross. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then in verse 45 of Luke 23, Luke records that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus met with Stephen in his persecution. He always does. He always will. This was an honour for Stephen. Now, the Apostle Paul, who we're just about to be introduced to, actually, he said this in Philippians 1, verse 21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I'm sure, I'm confident that Stephen's death was firmly in his mind as he penned those words. Now, Stephen is living that out before his eyes, isn't he? I wonder, is suffering for Christ something that you consider an honour? Or me? You see, Stephen knew that he was safe in Jesus. He knew that it was well with his soul. A verse from that wonderful hymn says, when Satan should buffet, when trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Whatever you want to throw at me, I'm safe in Jesus. It is well with my soul. I mean, when facing intense trial, it kind of forces the issue, doesn't it? How sure am I about what I believe? I mean, maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe it's not true after all. Well, time and time again, we see how the risen Lord Jesus Christ meets his people in moments like this, to remind them of the truth, to embolden them. We see people being bold under intense persecution, don't we? When we face tough times, folks, what an encouragement to be reminded by our Saviour of the future that awaits us, of the end goal, the prize that we have before us. Well, that was Stephen's experience, as the ascended Lord Jesus met with him there before the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm not saying, folks, that we should all hanker after intense persecution and suffering. But we often talk about and we often pray about wanting to be more like Jesus, don't we? We want to be more like our Saviour. I mean, I pray that all the time. I was praying it before the service. We pray that we would leave this building more like Jesus than we were when we came in. It's a good thing to pray. But what if that means suffering, like Jesus did? Again, Paul, writing in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." What a prayer that is. You see, folks, being like Jesus, it has to involve participation in his sufferings. A servant is not above his teacher. But when we keep in view that none of our suffering is in vain, that all of it is essentially shaping us into the likeness of our Saviour, that in the midst of that suffering and in the midst of our trial, he meets with us in a way which is often beyond what we've experienced before, that the ultimate end is his glory. I think we can see why James exhorts us in chapter 1, verse 2 of his letter to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Are you prepared to suffer? It's often said, isn't it, that God won't allow us to go through more than we can handle. But while I appreciate the sentiment, ultimately the reality is that on our own we can handle very little. There is no way, absolutely no way, that Stephen, left to himself, could have handled his plight in the way that he did. Folks, God does not promise to limit our sufferings. He promises something far, far greater than that. You see, he promises to climb into our sufferings with us. So, Christian, you will face persecution to some degree. It is inevitable. But Jesus promises to be there with you. What a prospect. What a prospect. Now, we tend to focus on Stephen's place as the first Christian martyr, and I think understandably so. Perhaps rightly so. However, Luke, writing this account, he is more focused on laying out Stephen's role in the advance of the gospel through his teaching and his death. And so that's what I want us to focus on now. So we will face persecution. But secondly, I want us to see that persecutors will appear to have the upper hand. Emphasis on the word appear. Now, I said that we were just about to be introduced to the Apostle Paul. Well, verse 58 of chapter 7 describes how those who were stoning Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8 begins with the words, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Now, if Acts ended here, it's been a great series, hasn't it, so far. We've really appreciated hearing about how the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word and the unity they experienced. But if Acts ended here, well, we'd be thinking, well, that's a tragic loss. That Jesus seemed like quite a good chap, didn't he? And that Stephen, he seemed like a nice guy. It's a shame it all ended like that, really. Well, Saul certainly managed to nip that one in the bud. You see, Saul, he fronted a brutal campaign against believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So if you flick over in Acts, there's a few different places, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 26, verse 10, which we'll get to sometime next year, maybe. But we see further details of what Saul's campaign against the believers actually looked like, what it entailed, and it included women and children. It included intense suffering and death. See, Saul was at the forefront of a movement in line with what Tim was saying this morning from Psalm 83. The intention was to wipe out the name of Jesus completely. See, his desire, Saul's desire, was that years down the line, say Newtown 2022 in Mid Wales, that people now wouldn't even remember the name of Jesus. And it appears, doesn't it? It appears that he's doing a pretty good job of it. See, we see that the intense persecution being handed out here It results in the early church being scattered. Now surely things are going to start to peter out now. See, as the early church has scattered, it looks like the persecutors have succeeded. They've got the upper hand. We see that Saul begins to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he's seeking to destroy them. It's dark, isn't it? It's bleak. Things are not looking good. Well, brothers and sisters, remember, we have a God who specializes in bringing light from darkness. So far in Acts, we've seen some awesome things. We've learned huge amounts about the power of the word accompanied by prayer as the gospel began to spread in the early chapters. However, it's all been fairly geographically contained. They've remained very much in Jerusalem. See, chapter 8 onwards marks a significant shift in that. And what was the catalyst? What was the catalyst to this shift? What was the death of Stephen? See, this event and the subsequent scattering of the early church throughout Judea and Samaria that we read in Acts 8 verse 1, far from being the beginning of the end, it is the beginning of God's plan for the gospel to spread to the rest of the world. See, Jesus' words back in Matthew chapter 10 verse 23 are being fulfilled before our eyes. Jesus said, back in chapter 10, verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. See, friends, God is on the throne. See, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Is this the end of the movement of believers in Jesus? Is this it? Are they going to peter out? Verse 4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wow. What a God we have. See, the persecutors, without even realizing it, they are playing a pivotal role in the advance of the gospel. See, rather than being contained in Jerusalem, now the gospel is being spread in Judea and Samaria. And friends, that's just the start. It's going to keep going. And it's going to keep going. And in an even bigger twist than that, who is soon going to be at the forefront of this movement to take the gospel further? It's none other than the one who is currently looking to stamp it out. Saul. It's amazing. You couldn't make this stuff up, let me tell you. You couldn't make it up because it's true. John Stott, commentator writing on this passage, he says that what is plain is that the devil, who lurks behind all persecution of the church, overreached himself. His attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it. Now, I wonder today, where do we see the church growing most around the world in the 21st century? Well, we hear about countries like Iran, Afghanistan, China. These places are among those where Christianity has grown most rapidly in recent years and decades. See, persecution often ushers in great blessing. As 21st century Britain becomes more and more of a hostile place for those who hold fast to the truth of the Bible, what are we to make of it? What should our response be? Well, folks, I'd say this. The devil is clearly not learning his lesson. God is on the throne. He is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever opposition you face, you will face opposition. Whatever opposition you face, be encouraged that God is able to use it for his glory. Friends, he certainly has not neglected you. Now, I don't know what 2022 holds for us as individuals, as a church, or the wider church here in the UK. But I do know this. God is on the throne. And he wants you and he wants me to trust him. He wants us to remain faithful to him. And I wonder, who have you written off as being beyond salvation? Who is so forceful in their opposition of the truths that you hold dear that you can't even entertain the thought of them coming to know Jesus, of them being saved? Well, friends, let's not limit our God. Let's not limit our awesome God. Who knows? That persecutor, that one who is making your life a misery, could they be the catalyst for many coming to know the Saviour here in Mid Wales or London or wherever we're placed, Cardiff, other places maybe? So God is able to bring light from darkness. He's able to bring triumph from despair, whether that's on a mass scale like he displayed on the cross, or in individual circumstances, he is able to do it. He promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. And you need to trust him. But finally, the last thing I want us to notice from this passage is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will always bring rejoicing. Always. It will always bring rejoicing. Now, how is it possible that a section of scripture that begins with a horrific murder of an innocent man like Stephen, how is it that we can end up with the words that we've read in verse 8 of chapter 8, which say, "So there was great rejoicing, great joy in that city." I mean, has Luke lost the plot? Is he being ironic? Again, the verses before us this evening give us a wonderful microcosm of the incredible way in which God, over and over again, throughout Scripture and throughout church history, how he brings light out of the most intense darkness. It's what he does. Was there great sadness over the death of Stephen? Yeah, there was. And rightly so. We see in verse 2 of chapter 8, the godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. Folks, persecution isn't pleasant. It's not pleasant for those who experience it. It's not pleasant for those who are affected by its effects. But God always remains sovereign. He always has his purposes. And they are always perfect. So the source of joy, it isn't the horrific scenes that they've witnessed. The source of joy is found in verses 4 to 7 of Acts chapter 8. Let's read them. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. That's the lead up to verse 8. There was great joy in that city. See, the word of God goes out with great power. It's accompanied by signs and wonders, which is something we see a lot of as the gospel blazes its trail in the early chapters of Acts. And as Philip here declares the word, declares Jesus to be the Messiah, people pay close attention to what he said. Sorry, I hit the microphone with a piece of paper. See, Philip proclaims the Messiah. And people come to see that Jesus is indeed the Saviour that they need. Of course there's great rejoicing. See, a tragic, tragic event in the murder of Stephen. God takes it and he turns it into a catalyst and source of joy. I wonder, can you think of another time where God has taken the death of a genuinely, truly innocent man? A horrific, inhumane, unjust death into a catalyst and a source of joy. Can you think of another time? Anyone? Four marks, Tim. Yeah, we can't we? The cross of Calvary. There the Son of God suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. To bring you to God. Whatever your struggles, whatever darkness you may have experienced, whatever darkness you may be in the midst of right now, let me assure you that we have a God who is able to reach into that darkness and bring light. It's what he does. See, the darkest event ever to occur on this planet truly became the brightest light. And with the murder of the first Christian martyr came the catalyst for that light to be shed into the hearts of countless millions of people across the globe. Let me assure you that he can take your darkness and he can bring light. He can bring rejoicing from the deepest depths. You're not convinced? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Now, we're closing in a minute. How is it that great joy can be experienced in Newtown? How can we reach a situation where somebody could comment or write, there was great rejoicing in that Mid Wales market town? Or make it more personal. How in 2022 can you know real joy? Will it be through the vaccine booster program? No. No. Will it be through the excellent work of local community organisations who are looking to bring investment and increase tourism into Newtown and job opportunities? Well, there is a lot of really good work going on. Big up to those who are doing really good work. But as wonderful a job as those organisations are doing, they will not be the source of great rejoicing. Let me tell you. The people of Newtown, and I know it's not just Newtown, but I live here so I see it, they never cease to amaze me with their ability to find something new to moan about. Will it be through improvements in the education and health systems? Again, no, it won't be. The only way there will be great rejoicing in Newtown is through the spread of the gospel. It's through people out there coming to know the forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, recognizing that he is the only true source of hope. It's in them removing their gaze from the futile things they're placing their hope in currently. Or maybe you, removing your gaze from what it is that you are currently placing your hope in. And fixing their gaze on the only one who is able to give them true, certain, lasting hope. That's Jesus. See, for Newtown to be a town of rejoicing, Newtown needs Jesus. For you to truly rejoice this year, you need Jesus. Who is going to tell them about him? Well, in Acts chapter 8, it's the Christians who were scattered. It wasn't the apostles, they were still in Jerusalem. It was the early church as they went out into Judea and Samaria. We meet one chap, Philip, who we're going to focus on later in chapter 8. He plays a significant part. But it's them, it's the believers. They told people about Jesus. Well, today, here in Newtown or wherever you live, it's the Christians who gather here. That's our task. Friends, our time is gone. It's later than it should be, probably. Anyway, as we continue to journey through Acts, whatever situations we face in 2022 and beyond, until Jesus returns, I long for us to be able to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, folks, persecution will come. It will come. But God is on the throne. He is able to use your suffering, my suffering, to advance the cause of the gospel. Let's get on with the task in hand. Like the early church in Acts 8, verse 4, let us be people who preach the word wherever they go. Oh, that there would be great rejoicing in this town as we seek to live out lives that point to Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen.